need him to direct us, and so let us pray to that end. And now, again, our great and glorious God, you are higher than the heavens, higher than we can imagine, more glorious than we can take in. Lord, you deserve our honor, our worship, our praise. And Lord, we also want to hear your word, for you have given it to us. And you have ordained ministers of the gospel to proclaim your word to your people, that they might be strengthened and edified. And so, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, I confess that I am not worthy or able to rightfully divide the word of truth on my own, but I need you to guide me and direct me as I deliver your word to your people. I pray, God, that you would indeed keep me from error, and Lord, help me to preach only your truth. And Lord, I pray, God, that you would be lifted up, that the gospel would be lifted up, that Christ would be lifted up in the words that I speak this morning. Again, illuminate us. Lord, let your word be a lamp to our feet, light to our path. Let your word indeed direct us in all that we do. For we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at the Gospel of Luke chapter 4 this morning. And we'll be looking beginning with verse 31 of that chapter, and we'll be going through 44. So again, beginning with verse 31 of Luke chapter 4, here I remind you once more is God's own word. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Thus we end the reading of God's word. Please be seated. So last week we looked at Jesus' visit to his hometown, the synagogue in Nazareth, and we saw that that really didn't end very well. He was rejected by the people of Nazareth because they knew him growing up there. They knew his family, and they did not believe that therefore he could be a prophet, and they rejected him and even got so angry that they sought to kill him. But he was, of course, delivered and was not killed. And so this morning we come to Jesus moving to Capernaum, and we're going to focus on the authority of Christ. And I'll speak in a little bit to that word. But we will look in verses 31 and 32 at the authority of his teaching. And then we'll look at verses 33 through 37 for the authority over demons. And then we'll look at verses 38 through 44 to see his authority over disease. So let's begin with verses 31 through 32. We come to another Sabbath, but this Sabbath now is in Capernaum, which appears to be beginning from the beginning here and going forward the headquarters of the ministry of Jesus. In Matthew 9:1, Matthew refers to Capernaum, not Nazareth, but Capernaum, as Jesus' own city. And since this was the city that Peter lived, some speculate that Jesus actually lived with Peter in his household, but we don't know that. The name Capernaum basically means a city of Nahum, but whether that city had any correlation to the Old Testament prophet by that name, we're not sure about that, but that is the name. It's an important city. We know it's important because there is a centurion who is stationed there, Roman centurion, which would mean he was a ruler over about 100 men, and so that clues us in that the Romans considered it an important city. And later on, Jesus will speak in the Gospel of Matthew of Capernaum, and he will say, "You are exalted to heaven," which indicates that indeed Capernaum had a high reputation in those days. The reception, however, of Jesus is going to be much different in Capernaum than it was in Nazareth, and almost to the opposite extreme. Now, I'll point out to you once more, Luke gives no time markers. He doesn't use time words. So we don't know when things happen in correlation to others and all that. So we have that simple word that you know that you can look down on in your scripture and see how Luke just continues to use the word and, chi in Greek, which is just basically a conjunction that doesn't say anything about time. And so Luke doesn't do that. And so he is not trying to give us any indication of how the time in Capernaum relates to the time in Nazareth, whether it was before or after. None of that matters. And in verse 31, it says he went down to Capernaum. And that is a literal down, okay, when he says down. Nazareth is about 1,200 feet above sea level. You might know the city of Tucson is about twice that amount in its elevation. But Capernaum is about 700 feet below sea level. So Jesus is going about 1,900 feet down when he goes from Nazareth down to Capernaum. And it is the Sabbath, we are told again. Luke actually will record for us five different miracles that Jesus does on the Sabbath. Remember, that's a bone of contention between Jesus and the Pharisees and the other leaders because he is doing miracles on the Sabbath. And so Luke will mention that. And so it says in verse 32, the people at Capernaum are astonished at his teaching. Now that word astonished actually means to expel by a blow. It's a strong word in what it means. And so these people are absolutely amazed at his teaching. And I do like the ESV translation here better than the King James. The King James says his word was with power. Now I'm sure it was. But the ESV says different, talks about authority. I told you I'd come back to this kind of concept of authority. Some of you maybe know that there are two main words in the Greek language that are used in the New Testament for power. And one is dunamis. And dunamis is where we get our word dynamite and dynamo. Dunamis is a word that seems to conjure up ideas of power and strength. So dunamis is that. The other word is exousia, and that word means more authority than power. And that is the word that is here. It is the word that's found in Matthew 28:18, where the King James says, "All power is given to me," where the ESV again translates, "All authority is given to me." Now, why do I like the word authority? There's a reason here, and it has to do with what I think is Luke's point in what he's telling us here. And it's an important point about the ministry of our Lord and how he did it. When a rabbi would come to a town like this and teach, and these would be all different than our Lord, when they would come, the way a rabbi taught was by quoting other rabbis. That's what they would do. Their whole message would be just quotations from other rabbis. Rabbi Eliezer said in the Talmud, "Nor have I ever in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teacher." I never said anything that I didn't hear from my teacher. Another rabbi, Yohanan ben Zakkai, said he never in his life said anything which he had not heard from his teacher. So that's what the rabbis did. Now, I use quotes in my messages, obviously, but I don't make the whole message quotes from other people. But Jesus was the exact opposite. He said, he taught, he didn't quote anybody. He would say things like, "You have heard it was said of them in old, but I say unto you," well, no rabbi would ever dare say anything like that. And he was speaking about life and death issues. He wasn't talking about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or any of those kind of quarrels that came up later on in the church. But his teaching had eternal consequences. So Mark puts it this way, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as scribes." Kent Hughes, in his commentary, tells a story about Harry Ironside, who for many, many years was the pastor of Moody Church. And one Sunday after Ironside has delivered his sermon, there was a visitor in the congregation that came up to him afterwards and said he really enjoyed the service, but he said to Pastor Ironside, he said, "But you know, you're not a very great preacher." And Ironside said, "Well," he said, I know I'm not a very great preacher, but," he said, "I'm curious, what makes you say that?" And he said, "Well, I understood everything you said." So I guess that's how he, I try to make my messages understood. Hopefully they are, and there might be some things that maybe some of you aren't, but we even want the children to understand, of course. And so as we saw, we're seeing, for those of you that are in the parable study in the fellowship group, that Jesus taught the crowds in parables, but here he's speaking very directly, okay? This is a time when he's speaking directly to the crowds, and we are to teach that way. The pastors, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." You have to be ready. I remember years ago, I didn't have this in my notes, but it just came to my mind, so I'm going to say it anyway. But I was visiting a friend. This was back when I was in the Assembly of God Church, and we kind of surprised him and came to their church on Sunday night for the service. And he said to me, "Do you want to preach?" I said, "Well, I didn't come prepared to preach." I said, "I don't have any notes or anything." And he said, "Oh," he said, "Well, I was just going to read some of these scriptures in the 26th translation Bible and maybe make some note comments on it." And I said, "You know what? I'll preach." I decided I wanted something more than that. But anyway, we need to be able to preach to say, "Thus saith the Lord." That's why we use his word. So we move on to verse 33, where there's a man who's possessed of an unclean spirit or a demon, and he cries out, "Ha!" is how our translation puts it. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Some translate that phrase, "Don't meddle with me." The literal Greek is, "What to us and you?" That's literally. In other words, what do we have in common with each other? In other words, this has nothing to do with you. You go away, Jesus. You go your own way. And then they ask the question, "Have you come to destroy us?" And there's different ideas about that as to what he means by that. But I side with those that say, "Is this the purpose you've come into the world, to destroy us?" And the answer is yes. 1 John 3:8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And finally, he says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And indeed, the demons did know who he was. And they knew what was the truth. When heretics like Jehovah's Witnesses or reprobates or apostates come and try to tell us that Jesus was not God, they show that they know less than the demons. The demons knew indeed he was God. And so Hendrickson says, "When radicals deny Christ's deity, they show less insight than the demons, for they are constantly acknowledging it." And so the demons call Christ at various times in Scripture the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. And this saying of the demon saying, "I know you are the Holy One of God," causes Christ to respond by saying, "Be silent." The literal word here, "be muzzled." The word actually means in its noun form, a muzzle. And Jesus says, "Be muzzled." It's that word in the scriptures that says you shouldn't muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. That's the exact word that we have here. So the question is, why does Jesus tell the demons to be silent? Why does he say that? And there are different ideas about this, because you see, of all the groups that surrounded Christ and had various ideas about who he was, the one group that got it right were the demons. Now, Peter would confess later, of course, that Christ is the Holy One of God. But at this point, the only people that are only beings, I should say, that are saying that are the demons. They confess what the people of Nazareth wouldn't confess that we saw last week. They are willing to say that. And so why does he say, be silent? Well, some say there's a messianic secret that he doesn't want that getting out right now because it could cause his death to come sooner than he knows the time is in regards to that. And others say he doesn't want who he is to be broadcast by a demon. You know, if there's someone you know that is known to be a very untrustworthy person, you probably don't want them telling other people what a great guy you are or what a great woman you are, because, you know, you think, well, that's going to make everybody think just the opposite. So you don't want certain people telling people who you are. Calvin says he refused to have as heralds and witnesses of his divinity those whose praise could have no other effect than to soil and injure his character. Other people think that Christ was just saying be silent because the demon was interrupting the synagogue teaching. We don't know. Well, the gospel writers don't tell us why, so that's all right. We can go without that. And remember, there was a time in the book of Acts when Paul and Silas are in Philippi, and there's this servant girl who's got a demon, and she's going around saying, you know, about these men are showing us they're servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way, by the way, she says a way, not the way of salvation, but a way of salvation. And we're told in very humorous fashion that after a while, Paul gets annoyed with her and turns around and casts out the demon. Why he didn't do it before or whatever, I don't know. But at some point, he just said, like, Popeye, I've taken all I can stand and I can stand no more. However that goes. But anyway, and so the demon comes out of the man, throwing him down. Luke mentions throwing him down and doing him no harm. This is, again, the physician. Luke is talking about them. And so probably Luke had asked people who were there present at this time, because it's doubtful that Luke was, and he said, hey, when that demon came out, what happened? Was any harm done to the man when he fell to the ground? And the people would say, nope. And of course, when Christ does something, he does it right and does it where there is no harm. And so Christ has conquered Satan in the wilderness, the temptation, so now he can take over his minions as well and show authority. A memory I have of my Bible college days was with a very proper English professor by the name of Professor Snow, who taught us theology. And I remember one time he was talking about the theology of the devil. And as he did, one of the students walked into the class a little late and came and sat down. And I remember Dr. Snow saying, speak of the devil and his imps do appear. So anyway, from the hierarchy we get from Scripture, it's clear, though, the devil is at the apex. He is the head of the kingdom of evil. And Jesus has already conquered the Goliath, so of course these others have no ability to withstand him. And so later, when Paul will speak of Christ's work on the cross in Colossians 2:15, he'll say, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So earlier they were astonished or struck with this teaching. Now they are amazed or astounded at his power, that even the demons are subject to him. And Thayer says this word astonish means to render immovable. Again, a very strong word. So his fame goes all over the country, we are told. And who is doing the spreading? All the people, not just the apostles. In fact, the apostles aren't really going places. They're staying with Christ. But it is the common people, the lay people that are going out and proclaiming the word about Christ. And again, I say that's the way it should be today. Paul says, Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Well, let's move to verses 38 to 44. So we see that Jesus goes to Peter, maybe Andrew's house as well in Capernaum, and Simon's mother-in-law is ill with the fever. Note that mother-in-law, okay? We learned that the first pope was actually married, okay? So because he had a mother-in-law. And also Luke notes that it's not just a fever, but again, as a physician, this is a high fever or dangerous fever. And so all of the people are appealing to Jesus on her behalf. It appears that she's a well-loved woman like Dorcas in Acts. And so in verse 39, Luke again gives us the doctor's view. The physician would normally, treating the patient, stand over the patient as Jesus does to Peter's mother-in-law. And Jesus rebukes the fever. Same word we had earlier when he said to the demon, be muzzled. It's the same word for muzzle. And so he muzzles the fever at this point as well. G. Campbell Morgan wonders whether Jesus said, be muzzled to the fever as he did earlier to the demon. But the only other instance that we have in Scripture of Jesus actually saying to be muzzled to an inanimate object is when he calms the raging sea. Again, he uses that same term. And that's in Mark 4, where he says, be muzzled to the sea. And so the healing, which took place, must have been very quickly. It's told to us in just a few words. And so complete is the healing. We're talking this morning, some of us, about COVID and how the fatigue that sometimes hangs on after you've got rid of most of the symptoms. But she gets up right away, high fever. She gets up, and what does she do? She starts serving them. That's pretty interesting that she was able to do that. I remember another Bible college teacher of mine said that he thought that if Jesus was going to take Peter away from his house for 3 years, it's a good idea to get the mother-in-law on board. So I don't know if that's true or not, but that's another thing. I remember humorous things from Bible college. I'm not sure if I remember serious things, but there must have been some things. But anyway, Calvin says about this, the synoptic gospels all recording this miracle. He says, the evangelists appear to have taken particular notice of this miracle, not that in itself it was more remarkable or more worthy of being recorded than other miracles, but because by means of it, Christ gave to his disciples a private and familiar illustration of his grace. That's an interesting take on that. It's a private illustration to the apostles of his grace. And so in verse 40, apparently the news from the healing of the mother-in-law and the casting out of the demon has reached everyone in the city, so that all of them, whoever had any kind of illness or sickness or deformity, came out at sunset. Mark describes it as the whole town. You might say, well, why did they wait till sunset? Well, remember, it's the Sabbath. And so they wouldn't travel until sunset, and then they would come out when the Sabbath was over. And here we have what appears to be rare in the ministry of Jesus, at least from what we are told by the gospel writers, and that is what we have a wholesale healing that Jesus says, everyone that comes, everyone is healed. That's pretty amazing. I don't see faith healers today doing that at all, healing everybody that comes to them. Yeah. Do you ever wonder why faith healers don't just go to hospitals, you know, and just heal people there if what they have is real? Why don't they just do that? But for some reason, they don't do that. But not only those who have diseases, but those who are possessed of demons are delivered. And like the previous demon, they are also crying out, you are the Son of God. And again, we're told that Jesus doesn't allow them to speak. And in verse 42, the beginning of the next day, Jesus departs to a desolate place. Luke doesn't tell us why, but Mark does. Mark tells us that he goes out when it is yet dark, and he actually goes out so that he could pray. But as he is praying, the people come out and interrupt him and start praying that he would not leave them. They want him to stay in Capernaum. They don't want him to go anywhere. But Jesus says that he has a mission to preach the kingdom of God in other places as well. And this is the first time the phrase kingdom of God appears in Luke. It's a very common phrase in the Gospels. Matthew usually uses the more euphemistic kingdom of heaven because he's writing to the Jews who had a sensitivity to the name of God being used. But it is the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, yet they are both very common phrases in the gospel. So Capernaum is doing the opposite of what Nazareth did. Nazareth said, let's get him out of here. If we have to kill him, let's get him out of here. And Capernaum is like, no, don't leave. Stay with us forever. Be here, be our resident healer and be all this. Well, both are wrong. Both of those reactions, now probably the Nazareth reaction is worse, but they're both wrong because nobody has authority over Jesus. Nobody can tell Jesus where he can go. Not even his disciples. And they're wondering, what in the world is he going to Samaria for? We don't have any dealings with Samaritans. But nobody has the right to tell Jesus what to do and where he can go. He has to go where his Father directs. And so he can't even follow his own disciples. So he goes to all the various synagogues of Judea. Well, let's make some application from the text this morning. I'm going to just deal with something. And when I'm done here, feel free to go to your pastor and get correction, because I'm going to tell you stuff. I'm not an expert on this, so okay. But it's in the text. I want to at least deal with it. The question that is often asked about this text and others like it is: are there still demons today? And if so, do we need those who can cast them out? Now, as I said, I'm not the expert on this, and I don't think Sunday morning is the best way to give a theological treatise on something like this, but I do want to provoke our thinking just a little bit. It does appear that demonic possession was something very common in the days of Christ, and in the ministry of Jesus, we see it often. Some think that because this was a time when Christ was manifested, so God was manifested on the earth in a unique way, that it also provoked the demons and Satan's kingdom to also become more manifest at that time. It does appear also that there are demonic episodes in the book of Acts where the apostles also reach these, but it might be, it seems, perhaps less prevalent in regards to that. Some would say that this still exists today, but because of the limited number of demons and the expanded population that are in existence today, that they're still there, but we don't run into it quite so often. Now, it's kind of interesting because we run into characteristics that we would consider to be natural kind of diseases that are said to be caused by a demon. And we have things like not being able to speak or muteness. We have deafness ascribed to a demon, seizures ascribed to a demon, insanity described to a demon, deformity described to a demon in the gospel account. Now, please hear me very carefully. One thing, I want to make a couple things really clear on this because I'm going to muddle the other things. But these things you need to be clear on. And that is, not everybody who has those conditions has a demon. Okay, I don't know who does or if they do, but you can't say, well, that person has deafness, so they must have a demon because the guy in the Gospels had a demon. No, we cannot do that at all. We cannot say that, and so we want to be careful on that. And again, not even all those who had those conditions, even though at times it is ascribed to demonic, other times it is not ascribed to that. So we have to look at that scripturally. And the second thing I want to make absolutely clear to you is, I firmly believe, and the Bible teaches, no Christian can have a demon. No Christian can be possessed. The Holy Spirit and an evil spirit cannot dwell together in one. Now, I used to believe that. I used to believe that Christians could be demon possessed, and so I believed that I had a demon. And so I went to a guy who was known to be able to cast demons out of Christians. And so I went to him, and he cast this demon out of me, I guess. And for 3 days, I had like a euphoric experience after he cast this demon out of me, but then things changed back to normal. Now, you might think, well, yeah, Pastor, because you left your house empty, swept, and garnished, so the demon came back because you hadn't put anything in there. Well, there is no example in the Bible anywhere, no teaching anywhere, that would ever lead to the idea that a true believer could ever have a spirit, not a demon. That could not happen. Now, it's certainly not inspired scripture, But Martin Luther's great hymn says, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him." Well, the question is, if indeed there are still demons around, do we need people in the church that can cast them out? John MacArthur says, "After Jesus and the apostles passed from the scene, the only way to be delivered from demons is through saving faith in Jesus Christ." Now, Reverend MacArthur has been very good about highlighting the excesses of the charismatic movement. But I don't know that I agree that he has scripture to back up what he says there. And I'll just say in my own life, there have been a couple instances where I have met things that are very, very suspiciously like things I read in the Bible. And I had my very great questions about what was going on there. And I don't know. I don't know. So what am I telling you that I believe? I guess I'm telling you I don't know. I'm not sure. It's something that, in fact, my son was preaching in his PCA church here a few weeks ago, and he called me to ask me what I thought. And I said, I don't even know. I don't know what to say. I'm not sure. It's a difficult question. But so I say, you have your pastor here, and you can always ask him after his sabbatical's over. We want to note here also as well that what Jesus does, what he teaches the kingdom of God, and what is the kingdom of God? There's different, you can run into all kinds of different definitions of the kingdom of God. But I think the simplest and best definition of the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God in the hearts of God's people. That is the kingdom of God. And of course, it can mean the church. It can mean the kingdom we're praying for in the Lord's Prayer. But the important point is the kingdom of God ruling in us? Is it reigning in us? Is Jesus reigning in our life? That's the important question about the kingdom of God. Is he for sure? Can you say, yes, I have made him the Savior and the Lord of my life. He has changed my life. He has come into me. And the kingdom of God is established in me. And he is my Lord and my God. That is what's important. Even the demons confess he is the Holy One of God. So don't let the demons make a confession that you won't make. But make that this morning, that Jesus is indeed the Lord of our lives. And then we learn, as I said, that Jesus had authority over everything that he came in contact with in his life. He had authority in his preaching, authority over demons, authority over sickness. And this was true not only then when he was on the earth, but it remains to our day. He still has authority over everything. There is nothing in our lives we encounter that Jesus doesn't have authority over. We saw earlier, he had authority over temptation. He has authority over demons. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over sin. He has authority over death. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul says, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Have you ever thought about in our Lord's ministry, he, as far as we're told by the gospel writers, he encountered three people that were dead, and they were all in various stages of death, right? He went into the home of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and he encountered his 12-year-old daughter who had recently, just within probably minutes or hours, had just died. And Jesus, in some of the most wonderful words that he ever uttered, raises her from the dead as well. Then secondly, he comes to a widow of Nain. Now this, a son of hers, has been dead for a while because they're having the funeral procession. And however long that took, but Jesus now encounters this one who is a little further along in the death process. And he encounters that and has authority over death. And then the coup d'etat, he comes to Lazarus, who has been dead 4 days. And they don't even want to open the grave because they're afraid of the smell and the stench that would be there. But 4 days he has been there in the grip of death. And Jesus, in three words, says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he comes out wrapped in his grave clothes. Now, why do you think the gospel writers record this for us? I think there's, of course, various reasons. But one that I'd say is the one enemy that probably all of us at some time or another have feared is death. It is something that we wonder about and we have questions about. It is the last enemy that we're going to face. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifetime slavery." In our life, we encounter weakness, we encounter temptation, we encounter sickness, and our Lord shows us he has authority over all of that. And I'm not saying that means we're always going to be healed of a sickness. That's still in his providence and his will as to what he does. But there still looms out there our mortal enemy, the last enemy, and that is death. But we need to understand our Lord has authority over death as well. Every enemy we face in this life, our Savior has authority over. And we don't face the enemies alone, but he is with us. And so Paul, in that triumphant scripture at the end of Romans chapter 8, says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I don't know what you're facing this morning. Some of you are maybe facing great temptation for something. Some of you may be facing a weakness. Some of you may be facing a sickness. I don't know. But I want to assure you, whatever it is, Jesus has authority over it. And however it ends because he has deemed it to end that way. But let us put our faith and our trust in the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you do have authority. And Lord, that when we, Lord, are regenerated by your Spirit, and when we come to the place that we indeed pray that prayer that asks you to be the Lord over our life, that Lord, indeed, you come as the triumphant King who rules and reigns over everything. And Lord, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And Lord, that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that is at work in us. And so, Lord, we thank you for the authority you have shown on earth and the authority that you still continue to wield at the right hand of the Father. And we praise you, God, that the things we face, we don't face alone, but you are there with us. And we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.